Amen. We're just chatting about the German team winning the World Cup. No, I was just kidding. I want to welcome our dear friends and all the way from Germany. And we welcome those of you who are local, but who have come to visit us this morning. We consider it a great joy that you have joined us for worship service this morning. And as JM said, can't get more American than barbecued hot dogs. So let's enjoy that in time of fellowship. Brothers, and stick around. And upstairs, we'll see you upstairs. And please mingle and welcome our guests. And enjoy a wonderful time together after the worship service. But before we go into the teaching of the Word of God, as we normally do, we need to lift up the VBS for this week. We also want to lift up our brothers and our sister, the Gear family. And so let's go to the Lord together in prayer for that. Our gracious Father, we come before you in the presence of your awesome throne, the throne of your grace. Although many people have trembled and feared before you, but because of Christ and his access that he gives to us, we come boldly. No longer as fearful men and women before an angry God, but as adopted children coming into the presence of the Heavenly Father. We thank you for that warmth, that embrace, that access that you give to us, undeserved sinners. Thank you for bringing us together in a time of corporate worship and fellowship. How wonderful it is for us to sing together, not just alone, in the solitary moments of our own quiet times, but together, corporately, exalting you. We thank you for the freedoms that we do enjoy in our land, that we're not persecuted for our faith, but we know that many of our fellow brothers and sisters around the world are. And even yet, under those conditions, they still gather, and they worship, and they praise, and they pray, and they hear the Word of God proclaimed, and they serve and love one another. Lord, we who live in the comfortable West, we are ashamed that our love is not more fervent, that our prayers are not more genuine and sincere and frequent, that our corporate worship times are sparse, and they are not the top priority that our forefathers have always centered their week around. And so we come before you not to offer anything that we have in anything that is worthy. Well, we come as needy people, again, entering into your throne room of grace, seeking the abundant grace and amazing grace that you have to lift us up from where we are, to inspire us to live unto you, to give you honor and glory that you deserve, and to continue to faithfully serve one another. Teach us, Lord, as we behold our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider himself equal, even though he had all the equality with you, but he laid aside all these privileges and prerogatives, and he humbled himself in his condescension, and he died on the cross, even the cross, the cruel, shameful cross for us. Teach us, Lord, have this mindset, even as we love one another and serve one another and obey your commands to honor you, bring delight and pleasure to your soul and to your heart as we practice this Christ-like humble service toward one another. Would you continue to help us to maintain the unity and the bond of peace through which our corporate testimony here in the Berkeley and East Bay area would be strong, and that we would draw attention not to ourselves but to Christ our Lord. Teach us, Lord, also through our corporate unity that we would be corporately praying for the work of the missions. Help us to pray for those laborers in the mission field who are dependent upon our intercessory prayer, dependent on our financial support that we send, and dependent on our visitations to encourage them. Help us, Lord, to keep these things coming as we love them and serve them so that they can serve others for the sake of the gospel more effectively. We thank you for the Gear family. Pray that you would give them a refreshing time during their short visit here at stateside. We ask that you would give them a permanent visa situation so that it will not be inconvenienced in that way, and that you would give them a stable footing and strong acquisition of the Chinese language, that they would be able to teach and preach and counsel in the native tongue, and help all the six children to adjust to their life in Taiwan and thrive there, and that you would use them as local evangelists of their own in their generation, and that you would bless Ryan and Caroline, their marriage, and in their walk with you, and the effectiveness of Ryan's preaching ministry, and the faithfulness of his study, and so that all these things would bless and benefit not only the saints at EBCT, but all those who would later be added to their numbers. And so we commit the Gear family to you, thanking you for them, and we praise you for our dear brothers and sisters who have prepared and labored so hard to get ready for VBS this next week. We ask that you would bless each and every soul, every preparer, everyone who spent hours and hours in meticulous labor of love and exercising cooperative and coordinating efforts to bring about this wonderful ministry and outreach to the little ones, not only to the children of our ministry, but also inviting the children in the neighborhood so that they would hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would even give parents and teachers opportunities to witness to others, parents and adults who may be bringing their own children, perhaps grandparents traveling from afar and coming to this area during this season, and that we would have every opportunity to witness the love of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and the freedom that comes through forgiveness of sins that is wrought by Jesus Christ on the cross for us, and the perfect righteousness that he gives to every believer. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in all that you're doing in the work of the inreach and outreach of our church. Would you allow us, again, to be lifted up into the heights where you want us to be, to think like Christ and to practice and our deeds before you for the benefit of one another, so that we may be filled with the joy of your salvation, and that you, the author of salvation, may be glorified in us. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, please have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And as you can tell, it's a continuation of the topic on spiritual unity, unity in Christ. And we're going to look at these two verses. Philippians 2, beginning with verses 3 and 4. And I want you to, the NASB translators has done an excellent job. And I want you to take a look at these two verses before we read. Just take a quick glance. And you know that there is a do not, there's a prohibition, verse 3, do not in verse 4. You see also that there is a but at the end of verse, the first clause of verse 3, and there is a but, there's a opposition. So there's a positive and a negative message that is repeated twice in a slightly different format, so you know that it is emphatic. So now with that understanding, let's read God's Word together. This is the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Amen. Please be seated. The topic today is selfishness. Selfishness, because that's the antithesis of selfless sacrifice that we all have been beneficiaries because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great benefactor who laid down everything. He gave up everything so we can have everything in him. He selflessly gave, sacrificially gave. We received. And so, not to be like Jesus is more than just being neglectful. It is really an act of thanklessness, ingratitude. It is something that we should all be ashamed when we sense that in us. And when it comes to selfishness, we're all experts. I'm an expert on this topic, and I can share with you that I've been practicing selfishness as a matter of lifestyle for 20 years without even thinking about it. And then for the last 29 years, I've been fighting selfishness and many times losing. So I can tell you that as an expert on this topic of selfishness, that this is exactly what we need to hear as a church. We need to hear this as individuals, but primarily because selfishness not only hurts the self, as most sins, it has a social impact. It has a horizontal impact in the church. And it is one of the instruments of Satan to promote disunity. So it's our sin nature, our depravity, that if unchecked, unhindered, undisciplined, if it's not combated and forsaken, left alone, we will start competing with one another, and we will practice sinful prejudice so much so that there will be so much conflict that we will be seen by the world as the worst of hypocrites, because our faith, our religion, at the core is agape love. We say we've been saved by God's love, that we want to share the love of Christ with others, that we love each other. So what happens when we allow the sinful selfishness to continue to flourish like mushrooms? We will be seen by the world as the greatest hypocrites. So our corporate witness is dependent on this. So we are not to consider this lightly. I want you to also see, upon a cursory glance, that Apostle Paul does not go into the specifics. Have you noticed this? It is broad and general enough that it requires every person's thinking, attention, focus, and application. Because selfishness is the engine, but it produces the manifestations that may look different in different people. And so we must not kid ourselves or fool ourselves thinking that just because certain aspects of our selfishness doesn't manifest, that we're actually not selfish. That would be one of the worst things that we could do, is to be self-deceived into thinking that our sin doesn't impact us in this area of the ego, the self. So we are all ashamed of our selfishness as Christians. We're all ashamed. When we look at and study the life of Christ, we're all ashamed, because we know that we could do better. And by the way, we are called to do something about it, because if this is an issue that could not be obeyed, then why is it a command? Even though the main verb is not do not or do, it's not the action of doing, because that's not there, the emphasis of verses 3 and 4 in the mind of Apostle Paul is that selfishness should be absent in the Christian life as an absolute matter. And therefore, Apostle Paul is really calling us to combat ourselves. This is not the self-deprecation, and this is not the false humility and pride of asceticism, that we deprive of ourselves and act like we're all holy. No, it's not that. Beware of people who practice asceticism as a matter of lifestyle, because that's a deceitful form of pride. They're more prideful than people who, like all the media people and the business people of our land, like the Donald Trumps of our land, who flaunt themselves and parade themselves in great arrogant pride. As a matter of fact, religious pride is the worst form of arrogant and assault upon God, because they're the worst people. You can't help them. They're so convinced that they are righteous and virtuous, you cannot help those people. The murderers, the rapists, the grand criminals, you can point out their sins and they won't disagree with you that they're bad. But the religious, those people who think that they're holy and they practice a life of external ascetic life, they're the worst of men. If the truth were known about how deep and dark their sin really is, pride it manifests really is, that they're totally self-deceived. And that's why there will be very, very few devout religious people in heaven. The worst kinds of deceived people. Because we have to see ourselves the way God sees us, not the way men see us. If I put on a fancy vestment and talk in a very holy voice and change the decor of this room and put a sign out there and saying, if you're not super holy, you can't even enter in here, it would probably convince many people that this is a holy place when all it is a theater with props. That's all it is. But when we see ourselves as God sees us, then all that is stripped away. The mask is taken off. God's word reveals to us what we really are, not what we pretend to be, and not what men think we are. So when Apostle Paul writes in the way he does, I want you to know several things. Number one, Apostle Paul was a human being struggling with his own inner sinfulness. As a matter of fact, he struggled more than most of us will ever struggle. In Romans 7, we see a glimpse of his struggle, his inner struggle. You see his great internal struggle manifesting in Romans 7. And then you know what he struggled with? There's only one sin he names in that entire thing, and it's covetousness. It's the 10th commandment. It's the sin of the thought. That's what he struggled with that much. When was the last time you struggled with the sin of a thought that much? The answer probably is none of us have ever struggled that much with the sin of a thought of wanting something that God hasn't given it to me yet. That is the maturity and the inner awareness of one's depravity that circulated and percolated in the Apostle Paul, but he knew that Jesus Christ had none of that. Because when you look to Jesus Christ, our Lord, in his selfless, condescending love, he gave everything, not at the moment when he was comfortable, but he gave everything, and he's ministering while he's suffering on the cross. When was the last time when you were in excruciating pain and then you thought about other people? When we're in pain, we think about ourselves and saying, doctor, nurse, please come. Give me some medicine. Honey, get some water. Kids, extra blankets. We cry out to the outside world, come and minister to me. Can't you see I am in suffering? That's the way we naturally act. Jesus, he was ministering to the thief on the right. Today you will be with me in paradise. Ministering to his earthly mother, behold your son. And to his beloved disciple, behold your mother. Forgive them for they do not know what they're doing. Constantly ministering. When? When he is paying for their sins. When he's suffering for their sins. Isn't it amazing? That's the picture of Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus that Apostle Paul is meditating constantly. And that's why he understands. He understands what sin is. He understands what sin did to the Lord. And he understands his own struggle experientially. And he understands its proper remedy. He understands what it does in the church. And he understands that before it manifests in ugly, violent, visible ways, it begins, it incubates in the dark chasms of the heart that focuses in on itself. So how do you explain to a fish about water when it's its domain? How do you explain air to a bird? How do you explain sin to a sinner? That's the big problem. Because this passage is not difficult. We didn't have any comprehension problems when you read these two verses. Very simple, straightforward. The difficulty of it is convincing ourselves that sinful selfishness is that bad. Convincing ourselves, who are, many of us are very deceived, because we could not get along with ourselves very well had we fully understood the depth of our depravity. We would all go insane. They would have to lock us up. Because we would hate ourselves to the point that we couldn't even bear to live with ourselves if all of sin were known to us. So we have this natural mechanical instinct to suppress what is clearly there. And we have an uncanny prejudicial view of the others because it's so easy to see this selfishness and the sinfulness in other people. That's how we know we're that sick, because it's we don't see it in us, but we see clearly in others. That's a clear mark. The Lord Jesus saw all of our sin. He saw none in himself. He saw all of our sin, and he took it all upon himself. That is an amazing, condescending love of Christ. So the Apostle Paul, after giving a clarion call for the unity of the body, he begins to now command his beloved brothers and sisters at Philippi that they need to start fighting this. Not fighting one another, but fighting themselves. Combat their sinful selfishness. He goes for the jugular. He wastes no time in exposing the root of all of our conflicts. That's why he first says, do not. Negative command. Right away. Do nothing, as a matter of fact. Good translation. It's a simple negative particle in the Greek. No. Nothing. And since there is no major verb in the command, it points to its absoluteness. Nothing selfishness or empty conceit. Nothing selfish or empty in vainglory. That's what this first statement says. So right away, we see in order for us to eliminate what's already there, we need to combat. So I propose that in order for us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the experience of the blessed harmony in the church that we enjoy so much, that we must combat selfishness. And then secondly, we must consider the saints. We must consider the saints. A holy internal exercise must go on in our minds when we look to others. In order for us to obey the biblical command to not only look for our own personal interest, but the interest of others, we must consider their interest is very important, more important. It takes a greater priority. And in order for us to do that, we need to do a lot of preparatory exercise and personal discipline. So, we need to first of all admit that we occasionally and sometimes very frequently deceive ourselves in this area. We just don't think we're that bad. One pastor wrote this. He says, others have prejudices, but we have convictions. Others are conceited, but in me, it's self-respect. When you spend time on your personal appearance, when you do it, it's vanity. But when I do it, like I did this morning, it's just making the most of my God-given assets. In you, you're overweight. Me, I'm building character. All right? In you, it's touchiness. In me, it's sensitivity. Oh, she's so touchy. I'm sensitive to your plight. Yeah. In you, it's worry. Worry wart to you. But in me, it's concern. I'm concerned. No, you're anxious. You need to be anxious for nothing. You know, we have a way of relabeling the same thing and benefiting ourselves. And it's a frequent exercise. If we don't admit this, then we will not be ready for the solution or the cure. So, because of the self-deceiving and blinding nature of sin, Apostle Paul uses strong and emphatic words to get the believer's attention. So what we find here are not difficult concepts to understand, but difficult concepts to apply, simply because this is our domain. We're just self-ish, self-driven, self-centered, self-focused people. You try to go into the dictionary or thesaurus and look at all the synonyms and related concepts to self, and you'll find that there is a ton of them out there. It already tells you that we're very focused on that. Self-help, self-image, self-esteem. We're constantly focused about me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. So the tough part of this passage is really applying it. I don't think I have to convince you a whole lot. if the Holy Spirit is convincing you through His Word, but you must take it upon yourself that just knowing about this is not enough. You need to gird up the loins of your mind for action. You need to somehow practically place this into your thinking and into your checking your motives and making sure that you're doing it with the right attitude. Because if this is not applied, then we can't maintain the unity that God wants. This is essential to spiritual unity. If we allow our selfishness to keep running amok, then we will disrupt unity. We will cause disunity. Now, that's probably hard for most people to swallow. What? I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus. You mean to say that I can be the instigator of conflict and disunity in the church? That's exactly what the scripture teaches us. It's believers who do this. The outside external pressures usually mold us together. They bring us closer together because we know that we need to stick close together and advocate for one another to withstand the pressures from the outside. But internally, this is where the enemy will sow seeds of discord, disunity, discontentment, self-focus, and that looks to outside people as not as vessels of love and service, but as contentious people that must be stopped. So that promotes disruption, disunity in the body. So let's combat selfishness first. We saw grammatically that there's a positive command and a negative command. A negative first and then the positive with the strong contrasting conjunction but. You will note that in verse 4, that pattern repeats itself. So Paul almost says the same thing twice, but slightly a different way for additional emphasis. This is so important that he says it two ways, negative and then positive, negative and then positive, but almost like parallelism in Hebrew poetry, he just says it twice for stronger emphasis. So they're related. Combating personal selfishness is related in considering our neighbor, our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So take a look at this first. I said that there is no original verb here, do nothing. So you can cross out do in verse 3 and just read it, not nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the way it reads. Nothing according to selfishness nor according to empty conceit will be literal rendering of the Greek. So, the absence of the verb means absoluteness of the statement. Absolutely nothing must happen according to selfishness, nor must there be absolutely any form of empty conceit. That's the idea of the Greek. Nothing. That first negative, coupled by another negative. So there's a double negative in the Greek. And in the English it says, do nothing from selfishness or. In the Greek, there's a double negative. Nothing, nor. Right? That makes poor English grammar, but it makes excellent Greek emphasis. And that's what it is. Nada. Nadie. Nunca. It's as our Spanish brethren would say. And they're emphatic. There's where each and every Christian must combat selfishness and must not allow any form of sinful selfishness to arise. That's where our first combat and battlefield, the battle must be won there in the mind when it first is detected. The term has already been used by the Apostle Paul, the term for selfishness, to when they preach the gospel with wrong motives. In Philippians 1:17, look at verse 17 there, chapter 1. It says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, there's that same word, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. An arrogant spirit of self-seeking and self-promotion gripped those who did not work, did God's work in Rome. It's hard to imagine that anybody can say, I'm doing ministry for God, and then they're actually doing it for selfish ambition. But then we see people like that around. And it should hit home. We're not talking about anybody else. We're talking about you. We're talking about me, right? almost all of you belong to some sort of a smaller unit of our church, whether it be in the children's ministry, whether it be in committees, even small groups, campus. Almost all of us belong in a smaller unit. And in that unit, there's going to be rivalry and competition if we do not combat our own selfishness. It could come in the most noble forms. I'm doing this for the benefit of our group. Yeah, but if you do it in the spirit of insisting your way, it's selfishness. You've just deceived yourself in saying it's a strong conviction, when all it is self-will that manifests and exerts itself. Now, if you realize that this honors the Lord and this blesses others and you have nothing to gain from it, that's pure motive. That's good. You need to promote that. Even if it costs you, even if it hurts you, you need to promote it. But if people can preach Christ, verse 17, out of selfish ambition, they can do anything selfishly in the church. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what it sounds like. I don't care what kind of excuse people give. It can be rank, sinful selfishness. So don't get deceived and sucked into this saying it's for the greater good of the church. No. You're just a willful person being selfish and you don't care about the church. That is a hard pill to swallow. I know. But it is our medicine for today. When our religious service is done so that we look polished before men, we have a mercenary spirit. We gain from that. See, that's not true Christian service. That's not love. It's not agape. It doesn't honor God. If we gain something personally, it's beyond the joy that we bring to the Lord and blessings to others. If we do it for our own personal self-aggrandizing, self-exalting, self-pleasure, then it's mercenary. That's the difference. In the olden days, men used to volunteer to go to war against a foreign enemy and risk their own lives. And if they came back wounded or maimed, back home, the people would cheer because they would appreciate the sacrifice that they've made. That's genuine sacrifice. That's courage and valor. But when you're paid, you're a professional, and you're sent out to do professional military work and killing and things, you come back. You're not a hero. That's your job. That's mercenary. No, we need to have a higher calling if we think that we're truly serving the public. And in the body of Christ, we answer to the Lord. Are we truly serving Him and serving others? And we don't even think of ourselves. Watch out for a mercenary spirit in your heart. When we maintain friendships, not to edify them, to build them up in their faith, but to comfort ourselves and to feel good about ourselves, to add another character to our Facebook, do we not have a mercenary spirit? I think so. Even when we support others and follow leaders, but in a partisan spirit, do we not have a self-aggrandizement, which is also a spirit of the mercenary? I belong to Paul. I belong to Cephas, Apollos of Christ. That's mercenary. Were they really praising these men? If they really were praising them, they should really look at one another, and none of them competed with each other. Certainly not Christ. They're all servants of Christ. Nobody competed with one another. They're all cooperated to serve Christ. And yet, why is it that people take sides? No, that's mercenary. They're actually saying something about themselves and their own group for the exclusion of others. Since a double negative is used by the Apostle Paul to drive home this point, we ask the question, what is the model? What is the model in the Bible? Which church in the New Testament must we study in order to avoid the pitfalls of this selfishness? What are the characteristics that we must combat? As we clearly identify these things. Now, one church stands out above all others in the New Testament. You, many of you Bible students, you already know this. This is the church of Corinth. The Corinthians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians rebuke letter. Primarily correction letters. Paul lists litany of vices which we saw in Corinth. Let's take a look at 2nd Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. after having taught them so long, so well, so consistently, and modeled Christ-like behavior and attitude before them, they still didn't get it. And brothers and sisters, you do not want to fall into the Corinthian error, because pride blinds itself from truth. It's just blinding. And here are people who have been so privileged, and yet this is what Apostle Paul has to say in his second letter at the end, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Right away, you recognize this is not the first time I read this passage. Right? And I will probably refer to this passage a few more times in the future, no doubt. Because the problem with the Corinthian church is that they've been taught well, they were shown godly examples, but they kept doing the same thing. And if you were to ask me, Pastor, what would be some issues in our church? I think we enjoy wonderful camaraderie, love, fellowship, openness, and sharing. But we are not without internal sinful problems. We're not without that. We may just be good at covering it up. That hypocrisy may be running underneath, like the surface, like sewage water that flows under the surface of the ground. And so this is something that we must be watch out for. Because in the Church of Corinth, it was clearly visible. At Evangel, it may still be there, and it's just running underground. And you and I need to be very careful that we don't sanitize what we appear to be on the outside and not deal with the issues inside. Corinth was a worldly city. I would say Berkeley, San Francisco Bay Area, it's just godless, very much like Corinth. I mean, we're called to be proud of what people were ashamed to even talk about. Not to forget about practicing. We're called to be proud of it. Forget about tolerating it. We're called to cheer it, to celebrate it, to join. That's godless. This is Corinth. They did this stuff. 1,000 temple prostitutes. They sanitized sexual immorality in the name of religion. Would you believe that? To worship the gods that you need to do this. We're just a little bit more sophisticated. We use humanistic philosophy about the self and the inherent rights and worth of the individual. We use all kinds of deceptive philosophical language to promote our immorality and depravity. Just a bit more sophisticated. Brothers and sisters, don't learn this mindset. Don't. Combat it. A worldly congregation, sinful selfishness among individuals are wreaking havoc in the church. You bring this kind of attitude and philosophy into the church, and you're going to constantly clash with those who want to think and grow biblically. If you come in exalting in your work, in your achievement, in your pay, in your progress of your career, and that's what you're passionate about, we can all tell, because that's all you talk about. You're passionate about that. And then you kind of force other people, because of our care and love for you, to just join you in the conversation and not to confront you and say, you know what, that's enough of that worldly talk. Let's talk about how we can practice and promote good deeds toward others and be good witnesses in our neighborhoods. We will all one day quit working. We'll enter into eternal rest. Let's make sure that our work is connected to eternity. But if somebody talks like that, I guarantee you will be immediately castigated, right? Because our culture says, oh, no, no, no. That is anathema. If Apostle Paul walked into a church like that and preached this message to us, I think all of us will be offended and we kick him out. If we're not filled with the Holy Spirit and saying, you're right. There's too much worldliness in us. Corinth is here. Why are we not filled and saturated with the Word of God, but filled with the philosophies of the world, desires of the world, the pride, the achievements of the world? Well, you keep focusing on that, and you're going to have competition, and you're going to have people who are frustrated, who fight, who struggle. Selfish, partisan, mercenary spirit. That's not just Corinth 2,000 years ago. That'll be the Bay Area, our church. If we're not careful, it'll creep in. So much internal fighting and bickering were going on there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Notice right away, Apostle Paul, early on, after his salutation, he goes right in it. It's one of the first things he deals with, his internal divisions. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Brothers and sisters, there can only be one same mind and same judgment. It's the mind of Christ. It's the judgment of Christ. There can be one passion and one mission. You know what? If you keep emphasizing your own individual selfish desires, that's going to clash with other people's individual selfish desires. Right? You want to paint, they want to mow. You want to cook, they want to throw. And you get at each other with different perspective and different emphases. That's going to cause a lot of friction in the church. And this is what was happening in Corinth. So, if we all have the same mind, honoring God, Christ, blessing others, serving others, witnessing the Lord Jesus in our community and in the world, there will be no exclusive cliques, no self-elevating class distinctions, no flaunting supposed spiritual superiority. Instead, there will be marks of genuine kindness and care, spiritual purity, scripture-saturated conversations, because you will be meditating upon the word that will come out. And there will be exhortations, wonderful loving corrections, attitudes that are conformed to the attitudes of Christ. We don't need to add to any more dialogue about our unredeemed humanity. The Corinthians were actually flaunting it, though. And Apostle Paul says, you should all be ashamed to flaunt that. That's worldliness. The Word of God prohibits us from loving it and focusing on it. Notice that not all sins of Corinth were personal moral sins. Many of them were social sins. Enmity, strife, disputes, dissensions, factions. Social sins. Because it will impact others. So Apostle Paul says, combat sinful selfishness and make sure that there is absolutely no activity or thought, anything that arises that is self-aggrandizing, it's mercenary in spirit, it's self-seeking. Fight that. And then it says, there should not be even anything that is translated here called empty conceit. That term is a New Testament hapax legomenon. It means it only appears once in the New Testament. But thankfully, we have a close cognate in Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. And it's the term kenodoxia here. It's kenodoxoi, very close cognate. Galatians 5:26, let us not become boastful. There's that word. But our English translations just don't do justice to the Greek. But the NASB translators did an excellent job by splitting this one compound word into two, empty conceit. The first one is kenos. You'll see that word later on before, because it's a, Paul says that Jesus Christ, even though he had the full form, he was God, he emptied himself. That's the doctrine of the kenos, or the kenos theory, the emptying of Christ. What did he exactly empty? And we're going to study that. Here it says empty glory. The second term is doxa, kenodoxia, empty glory. So it's vain glory. That's an old English word, vain glory. That's when man gets the glory, when proper, all glory belongs to God. You know, man has to devise the theory of evolution because man wants to get the glory. They don't want to give glory to the Creator. They say, we're here and we're the authors of our own destiny. Yeah, man gets the glory. It's vain glory. That kind of thinking can creep into the church, and we must combat it because it's empty. Apostle Paul urges the Philippian Christians to combat any forms and all forms of vainglory or exaggerated view of the self and the pretentious pride that promotes itself that so easily creeps into our thinking. All of you excel in certain areas above others. That's true. Some of you are just really good at something that most of us are not good at. All of you excel. Be very careful that if you use that excellent thing that you possess to promote your personal pride, vain glory. Give glory to God. Give it to Him. Paul wrote to Roman Christians in Romans 11:25, not to be wise in your own estimation. That's it. Just as it was important for the Gentile believers not to be wise in their own estimation as they look at their Jewish counterpart who keeps refusing their own Jewish Messiah. Now think about that as Gentile Christians. Look at all the synagogues and the emptiness of their religion. They only even accept half of the Bible because they don't accept the Messiah. They don't accept the Messiah. How can they accept the New Testament? There's no New Testament. It's just one portion of the Bible, God's revelation. So they're not going to get all the blessings of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And, of course, Gentile Christians in the first century looked at that and go, those foolish Jews, those hardened Jews, they must be extra sinful. Paul says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, that you will not be wise in your own estimation. You think you're better? No, God put a veil over their heart so they would not believe, so that you could be grafted in. What? There's only room for these many people? And then God took off these branches that were unfaithful and then grafted these wild, unnatural branches, the Gentiles, into that rich root of Israel, Abrahamic covenant, the plan and purpose of God for salvation? Yeah. That's what it says. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't think that as if you have attained to this deeper understanding about salvation while the Jews are blinded in their ignorance because they're stupid or they're extra wicked and hard. No, that's not how it happened, Paul says. If we take any credit for the growth that we have experienced in Christ, for our mature walk, any credit for our spiritual gifting as if you've developed these things on your own, useful talent, etc., etc., we're more blinded than we think we are. And if we hide behind the false humility while rejoicing in people's praise of superiority of our spirituality, then we are more devious than we think we are. But if we give glory to God, we don't put much stock in what people think of us, but are intensely focused on what God would say to us, then we're not be filled with empty glory. So we need to look at ourselves from the way God sees us, from God's vantage point. Then you can combat your own sinful selfishness, Adamic fall, human disease, sinful selfishness, pride. that gets in the way of church unity that glorifies God, strengthening of the body. So, as Apostle Paul told the Philippians whom he loved, make sure that there's absolutely no room for anything that is of self-grabbing, mercenary spirit, that you combat everything at that level and don't let it arise to affect your unity. And then he says, consider the saints. Combat selfishness, and secondly, consider the saints. But there's the opposition there, with humility of mind. So the opposite is the prideful mind. The word humility here is compound word humility of mind. Lowliness of mind is literally what it says. Tapio frasune here. This is not a virtue of the secular world in the first century. The first century people, as well as our generation, they looked down upon this concept of lowly thinking, lowliness. Because, you know, as Whitney Houston sang, the greatest love is inside of you. It's the love of self. And when you love yourself, you want to promote yourself. Let the world know who you are, right? But here it says, die to yourself. That's the idea. Lowliness of mind. Think as if you don't even matter. You don't even count. You're not even there. You're transparent. You're so focused on God and others that you don't even think. There's not even a self-awareness there. So humility of mind is not self-focused and saying, I need to be more humble. No, no, you're just being prideful. It's not self-focused at all. So focused, devote your energy and your time and your passions to God's glory and toward others' needs. You're so busy doing that that you don't even know you're there. It's like a great athlete in a team sport. He is so busy passing that ball to the better player that he thinks is better, even though he's great himself, that he becomes an assistant, and he takes delight in that. All the team members love him. The team does so well when he's around. They just don't know why. He's not a superstar. But he's probably the most integral member of the team, because everybody else is a superstar. They think like that. That's the humility of mind. This kind of lowliness is considered weak and shameful in the first century Greco-Roman world. This kind of lowliness was derided, and it wasn't praised by society because it was an attitude of an abject slave. Yes, master, may I serve you. But the Lord Jesus himself described his own attitude in this way of lowliness. Matthew 11:29. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Only the one who is truly humble can say this about himself. The Lord said that those who are poor in spirit will inherit the earth. Those who are like children will enter into the kingdom. As Christians, we must not adopt the prideful attitudes of the world. It doesn't mean that we should not excel. We must excel, because God is an excellent God. He loves excellence. If you're vacuuming the floor, make sure it is absolutely clean, because clean floors honor God. Reflects his holiness, right? It doesn't matter how menial our task is, we should pursue with excellence. Why? Because it honors God. It blesses others. That's the real motive. But our world tells us to excel so that they will take notice of us and that we will be above others and then we can boss them around. The opposite is true for the Christian. We should excel because that way we can bring glory to God and then we can serve as many people as possible. It's an opportunity for greater service. If you're a CEO of a company and you're a Christian, you can excel and serve all your employees instead of serving yourself. Serve your stockholders. Serve the public. You'll be an excellent servant. Christ thought this way constantly. There was not a single moment in his consciousness when he thought about himself first. This is only possible when we see ourselves in the light of God's holiness. Then when we see our own sinful, pathetic self, and the power of Christ can break that sin. His death on the cross can not only break sin, but cancel it, And his perfect righteousness and indwelling Holy Spirit, which he gives to us by the virtue of his glorious resurrection, he empowers us to do this. So we must be led by the Lord, think like the Lord, be spirit-filled from the Lord, and then we can have a proper perspective to look at others as we properly judge ourselves. Now, when you look up here, you probably see that I took the care to put on special clothing this morning because I knew that I would be preaching, and I don't want you to focus on my clothing, but the message. In order for me to do that, I have to be cautious not to be flamboyant with my dress. It's a kind of a concern that I have, right? And so should you. If you want your character and your message to go through, you need to be more concerned about what you wear and not to draw attention to the self. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't take a shower or comb your hair, put on clean clothes. But this flamboyance is a spirit of the age, and we must try to combat it at all costs. Because if you have a message, you want that message to go through and not be hindered by the messenger. It's a good way of even taking something as non-inconsequential, small, like what you put on. And this is especially true for your ladies, because what you put on can be a tremendous reflection of what you're thinking internally. For men, not so much. For us, it's different. It's our things, speech and actions that matter a lot more than what we wear. But even that, to regard one another, it says here, as Apostle Paul says, the verb translated regard means to think deeply and conclude carefully. It's not a haphazard conclusion when you regard something. Take careful note of what you're thinking about another brother. We know that Apostle Paul means to direct the attention of the individual to another Christian because he says one another. He's not talking about some outsider. He's talking about this is the way you should be thinking, carefully regarding and drawing right conclusions about one another in the body of Christ, another Christian. As more important than yourselves, more important, hyper important, it says. This word only appears 5 times in the entire New Testament and appears 3 times in Philippians. So I think that Apostle Paul really has a point here. Philippi is not as decadent, immoral as Corinth. Philippian church is very mature and strong and growing. And yet he sees that there is the sense of superiority in them. They're Roman citizens, a Roman colony. You've got to watch out. Those of you who have advanced degrees, tremendous intellect, great upbringing, family background, especially you. You need to walk humbly because pride is a lot more easy and natural for you, right? You've heard that all your life. When you're a pretty girl, you hear this all your life. You're so pretty. You're so pretty. And you grow into a young woman. You're so beautiful. You're so beautiful. And you grow into the full blossom of your womanhood. All the men chasing after you and saying, you're so wonderful. You're so beautiful. And you know what? You begin to believe that at an early age. And guess what? That now becomes a dominant aspect in your life. And you don't bother to think about, okay, well, what does God think of my inside, my soul? That becomes very little of concern because now you're convinced that all the popular opinion of men and what they objectively see, what they interpret, is what's important to you. Let's change that around. You're so clever. You're so smart. You're so good at math. You're going to go far, most successful, most likely to succeed in your senior class. Oh, your score was that high? You're going to succeed. And if you have actually gone the course of succeeding, you're going to have a hard time. You're going to have a hard time looking at others who probably haven't done as much because this is going to taint your thinking of others. If this word has a sense of thinking more important of others, rising above others, or excelling beyond others, then that could easily promote a spirit of, if it's prideful, superiority complex, And if you're not careful, that you can be in a spirit of competition when we see some, when you see somebody with similar abilities. Self-exaltation, very, very easy. It's not pursuing excellence that honors the Lord, but that exaltation that rises above others and promotes pride and superiority complex. So Apostle Paul says, now focus on the superiority of other people. And you say, well, it's hard. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect, God. I mean, how do I do that? I know you all struggle with that. It's hard to sympathize with dumb people because, you know, I'm so smart. It's hard to relate to unattractive people because I'm so beautiful. I mean, those people, they're so dull. They don't know how to do anything, but I'm so talented. So what do I do? How do I overcome that? It's just my natural domain. All right, here's the answer. Consider one another. Deeply think about it. More important than yourselves. All right, what do you see? See a guy that's well-groomed and well-clothed? Can you see inside? No. Okay, what about you? You know what's going on inside your heart. You know the kind of mental sin that you engage in, that you struggle with still, even as a born-again Christian. You know the kind of anger, jealousy, resentment, pride that you sense in your heart. Can you sense in mine? No, you can't read mine. All you see is the external. That's it. That's the answer. When I see you, you look like some great people. But when I see me, I am wretched. I'm sinful. If the inside were known by you, you would all agree that I'm much worse than what you think. All right, so since you know that you're sinful, this is God's vantage point, because God sees you even more intimately than you see yourself. Our hearts can deceive, but God sees it all. From his vantage point, then you know that God saved that sinner through Christ. Now you know you have the basis to consider others more superior. That's what this term says. More important means with greater level of superiority. Morally and spiritually, you should be able to conclude that every time when you see each one another. Therefore, you should feel great to be in the company of someone that is more noble than you, because you know you. Paul exhorts the believers to put on a completely different, rather an opposite attitude, which is the readiness to see and observe and acknowledge the good in our fellow brothers and sisters, and to eagerly rejoice in their worthiness that Christ has placed upon them, while immediately recognizing our own unworthiness. That is the path to humble walk, path to spiritual unity, and the path to glorify God, and the path to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Verse 4, another negative. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. The Greek literally in verse 4 is nothing of yourselves, not things for yourselves. So the NASB insertion merely is not technically necessary. The reason why they added it there is because of the presence of the but also, that and, the chi there, which softens the contrast. So, own personal interests. The selfish preoccupation with our own personal interests is what is sinful. This is what Apostle Paul is striking down, because that promotes disunity. Doesn't mean that you must neglect all your responsibilities. No, you need to take care of yourself and your family as you normally would. It's the spirit of the age in Jesus' day, however, that he saw the desire for superiority. In Luke 14:7, he says, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. He noticed. Jockeying for the most prominent seat was the name of the game. You know, you've experienced it. There's a potluck buffet line. You're usually at the front of the line, and you're there, and you have some strawberries, and one is fresh, and the other one's a little bit wilted. You pick the fresh ones. 2-3 of them and let the wilted ones for the guy at the end. We do that so naturally and habitually that doesn't even faze us, right? And so these people are doing the same thing. They were jockeying for this position, for the most prominent position, not knowing that it's a zero-sum game. There's only limited seats. There's only few that are nice, and the rest of it not so desirable. And so Apostle Paul says, think of yourselves in the opposite way. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, which you naturally do. We don't even need somebody to tell us to love ourselves first. Are you kidding me? That is never a command in the Bible, as some mistakenly distort the Bible to say that, saying, doesn't the Bible teach that you must first love yourself in order to love somebody? No. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he's meaning love your neighbor because you already love yourself. Just love them like you normally love yourself and you're fine. The Bible never commands us to love ourselves. Rather, as love others as you so care for, naturally think of yourself. So Apostle Paul is now prohibiting individuals from pursuing their own affairs. What he is prohibiting is the absorption, our endless preoccupation of our own affairs. That's very damaging to the pursuer and has massive social consequences. Some sins do far more damage beyond the individual to families, churches, and societies. You think gambling is a personal addiction. It's not. It's a damaging thing to your family and your friends. Promotes lies, deception, you borrow, and then next thing you know, to fulfill what you want, you destroy other people in the process. Same thing. A little tale-bearing, gossiping, slandering. You think you're sharing something important. You're not. You're just promoting a lot of disunity. Some sins damage the entire societies. An angry person, if he turns that anger into arson, thinking that he will just burn down one house, he could burn down the whole village. The Greek term here, each, is there. It's not there in the English, so you have to kind of look at it. It appears again and is translated as others. So Greek is kind of peculiar here. It has only very rare, extremely rare usage of each, the term hekastos, in the plural, hekastoi. Very rare usage here. And so by using the two each terms in this one sentence, let me read it kind of for you as in the vernacular that we would understand it. It's as if Paul is saying, each of you must not seek your own, that those which benefit each and every other person must be sought. That's the idea. So the term each appears twice, which is fascinating here. And the second time, it's in the plural form. So what's Paul trying to say? He's trying to say, you already know this personally, therefore apply that same personal disposition in translating and transmitting it to the other person. That seems to be the balance of what Apostle Paul trying to say. As Christians, we're all taught, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We're all taught, love God first and love others second. We're taught this very early on in our Christian walk and our spiritual family values. That's what they are. Just about every Christian I've met that I share this with, they automatically nod and say, yeah, yeah, yeah. They understand this. And yet the desire of the self continues to rear its ugly head and insist on its own way. The verb that's translated look out, scopeo here, is actually to look intently with deep interest, not casual glancing, but fixing your attention there. Our vernacular, pay close attention to, best describe this verb. So Apostle Paul is saying, pay close attention to, but he places in a negative. And so don't just look out for. He's saying, don't just pay close attention to your own personal desires and needs and wants. Use the same standard to think like this and act like this towards someone else. And that's why I believe he applies the plural. And there are many. You have a many-to-one relationship. Apply this in this relationship, in the church. That's the idea. But also for the interest of others. Other people think naturally like this, naturally. But if you are growing and maturing, if you're taught by the Word of God, you know how to think unnaturally, supernaturally, like Christ did. So you must first start thinking like this and start looking at, pay close attention to the interests of others. We live in a very self-seeking, self-loving, self-exalting generation. And we're very, very concerned about our own self-image. And nowhere is that more prevalent in the way we use social media and our personal technologies. We insist on extreme privacy. And our little devices are very private. And we have a little code and only we can get into. And we just cover everything and make sure. It is so tiny, you can just put it in your pocket and go anywhere with it. That's private. Now let's reverse that. What if all that you did on that private device were known before everyone? That would change our attitudes and behavior very differently, right? But that's my privacy. Okay, now let's flip around. There's nothing more public than, I think, like Facebook. It's what you want other people to see. Ah, I see. It's not what is real and what is true. It's like what you want them to see. In other words, they're not going to find out what you don't want them to know. But you want all these significant people in your many-to-one relationship to know this information about you. But is that the same thing like this information that you know about you? What you think is private and what you think is public, what you want other people to see and what you really are, what God sees, is probably a good indication of where we are in our society. And as Christians, we want the truth and righteousness that honors God and others. And so in our self-loving, self-exalting, self-promoting generation, we constantly develop this hypocritical facade of this false public persona, this image. It's not really us. But we hide what is really truly about us in fear, especially in a Bible church like us. I mean, we hold the Word of God at a high standard, and we continue to preach against sin and promote holiness and truth and righteousness and love. There's a lot more pressure that individuals feel in that kind of environment than a church that's kind of laissez-faire. You kind of do whatever you want, and nobody does anything about it. There's no interactive help and assistance in promoting one another and holiness and good deeds. So in that kind of context, it could be a heavy pressure that you put on yourself to appear a certain way. If you're not careful, it could really produce massive hypocrisy. And that is damaging to the soul. It's harmful to yourself and to others if this continues on. And in this kind of climate, our cultural climate, very few people will be willing to do what is difficult. They will always choose what is easy and pleasing. They will not volunteer for what costs them a lot. They will always choose what pleases them. We may actually have volunteered for the activities of the church that we enjoy doing, not because it honors God and serves others, but we enjoy it. We get a kick out of it. And that's what you find in the church. Where is this in the area activity that I really already like? Right? Check that out. Are we seeking the interests of others? Are we seeking our own interest? We need to, again, take a look at why is there so much infighting and disagreements over small things in the church? We spend most of our time and energy dealing with these conflicts and issues that we have really don't have enough time and energy to really do significant things that honor God and bless other people. The spirit of quarreling comes from our inner desire of sinful selfishness that James addresses. James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. James unmasks everyone. We want what we want. What causes our inner conflict? Those things that bring us pleasure and those people who get in our way. We profess love as the greatest virtue, faith and practice, and yet when we don't love, when we love less, then we have a problem of having a confusing witness and contradicting witness to the world. There's a picture of two photographs of the fossil remains of two saber-toothed tigers or cats locked in combat at a National Geographic magazine. And to quote the article, it says, "One had bitten deep into the leg bone of another, a thrust that trapped both in a common fate. The cause of the death of the two cats is clear, as the causes of the extinction of their species are obvious." There's no more saber-toothed tigers. They're extinct. And that's a good picture of why they're extinct. There's too much infighting. When Christians fight each other, everybody loses. As Paul put it, if you keep biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Galatians 5:15. So, Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." 1 Corinthians 10:33, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved." The very salvation that God is working out amongst us and in the world is at stake in this thing called unity in our biblical community. I thank the Lord that we enjoy a warm, tender, and deep personal relationships. But at the same time, I want to also at the same time say some of those relationships are way too superficial. It can't be tolerated as true biblical koinonia because it never goes beyond the surface of the superficial. And so we need to be challenged by this message of the negative and the positive commands that we've heard. This all comes from the mind of Christ, who says, "I will never do this," and who says, "I will always, without exception, do this." That's the mind of Christ. And we are called Christians. We must think like him, and we must act like him. Or else, if we oppose his thinking and do that's contrary to the Lord, we look like the world, we lose our witness, and in the worst case scenario, we destroy one another. There will be no Evangel Bible Church if that happens. If we allow selfishness to dominate and conflicts to arise, it'll destroy the church. And you know, the Lord Jesus would rather a church be torn apart and destroyed than to see a carnal, worldly church existing in the name of Jesus, doing nothing of bringing glory to God. And that's why the Lord allows churches to disperse, Christians to leave to other areas. And it's one of the reasons why the Lord allows healthy churches to grow, to multiply, and to be effective in the gospel ministry. There's much at stake in the way we think about ourselves and others, isn't there? Much at stake. So walk in a manner that is worthy of the high calling that you and I have been called, the gospel, the progress of the good news of Christ, of our high calling as Christians. And may the Lord bless you as you continue to practice the very mindset of Christ that you have learned today. Let's pray. May the Lord God, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands of generations and who forgives the iniquity, transgressions, and sin, continue to guide all those who love one another at Evangel Bible Church of Berkeley and all of God's children throughout all generations, through his indwelling spirit until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.